John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse, why don't you read, Brother Dave, from verse 15, because that's where the paragraph begins. Okay.
John 14 and verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass that, when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
I believe that word "and" at the beginning of the 16th verse really connects it to the 15th verse. And it's helpful to us to see that there's many truths in Scripture that run like two rails of a railroad track, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The fact Lord's servant is the Lord's servant, but he's also subject to the discipline of the assembly. There's many, many truths like this in Scripture that run parallel. And here I think we have two things here. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's our responsibility. And what does he say? And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you a comforter, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. And so, under the law, it was a terrible thing. The mountain quaked, and even a beast that approached would be thrust through with a dart. And in Christianity, our brother Reuben spoke about explaining that verse about greater works yesterday, but in Christianity we've been called to something much higher than it was ever thought under the law. If two were out under the law, if two were out cutting down a tree and an axe had slipped off and killed another, then his brothers could go and chase that one, and if they caught him before the city of refuge, they could take a life for a life. And that was the law. That was seen as an equitable thing, but under Christianity such a thing was unthinkable. We're to pray for even our enemy. In Christianity, we're called to a much higher situation than even the law. And so, what resource does he give us? He gives us the very Spirit of God. He gives us the Comforter to lead us into the truth, and that's going to be with you forever. So he hasn't given us, he doesn't ask us to do anything that the new nature does not delight to do, and that he hasn't given us the power to do.
there's a growing confusion in evangelical Christianity on the relation of Christians to the law. And it was clearly brought out and set out by our brethren in the century before that the believer is free from the law. Now, there's a word that's thrown around a lot today, antinomianism, which means against law. And they accuse the gathered saints of that, of being antinomian. It's a false charge. Because being free from the law is not being against the law, is it? And we need to understand that the law is not the rule of life for the believer. This keeping his commandments is not putting us under law, is it? It's doing that which he tells us to do. But I mention that because there's almost a tidal wave of opposition to the thoughts that were brought out. I remember reading that the author of the hymn, Free from the Law, O Happy Condition, wrote that hymn as a result of sitting under Mr. McIntosh's ministry and getting a hold of the wonderful truth that our relationship to the law is that of what we have in Romans 7. We've died to the law. And we're not under that. Neither as a rule of life. And that man got a hold of that and went home and he wrote that wonderful hymn, Free from the Law, Happy Condition. And yet there's a giving up all around on that. Largely through the influx of what is sometimes called covenant theology or reformed theology. Don't be tempted by fast-talking, dogmatic-talking men that would teach that. And of course, the remedy that we're often told is be careful where you get your ministry.
When you're not in another man's field, you won't be tempted by something that you don't take up. And so it's wonderful to have the pure truth of God before us. You know, the Chinese, when there was a lot of counterfeiting, they gave their children real money to play with. And so when they grew up to work in the shop, they had the real money and they could easily tell what the counterfeit was because they were used to handling the real. And so we see here that if we love the Lord, how does it reflect itself? That every word of the Lord takes the power of a command on my heart. And so when the old prophet went up to prophesy against Bethel, the Lord said he could go up and prophesy against him, but he said, come home a different way. He didn't obey. And the sons of the prophet found him and invited him back and so on. And so we are to walk in a pathway of separation from the religious confusion that's in the world. And if we do that, then we'll preserve our children and ourselves from many things that may otherwise distract and occupy our minds. But it's love is the motive, is to keep his commandments, and that every word of God is pure. And so the Spirit, the law had a letter and it could condemn. It could not produce righteousness. It could only condemn what was wrong in me. The law could only condemn what was wrong in man, but when a man has the life of Christ, he desires to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so we have now a spiritual understanding. The Jew didn't understand why he was indeed a pig. But now we have the Spirit, and so we learn spiritual lessons from that. It was the letter killeth. But we understand the spiritual understanding of that, and so we get that, and so that it wasn't what the pig ate, but it was how he ate. He just swallowed everything without chewing the cud. may have walked with a divided hoof and a divided pathway, but he just swallowed everything and went on. And so the Lord has given us another comforter, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world can understand law, but it cannot receive the Spirit of Truth, because it doesn't have a nature that wants to please the Lord. The believer does. And the Spirit of God is the power of that nature.
It's striking that the Holy Spirit is referred to here as the Comforter. And I suppose it's not just the unbelievers, but also we as believers can fall back into a way of looking at the Lord as if he were an austere man. And our hearts need to constantly be renewed or reestablished in grace, because we tend by nature to slip away from him. So it's a sweet thing, really, that the Holy Spirit given to us would be called the Comforter. There's a brother whose ministry I valued from when I first heard him, when I was first saved at the Lord's table. And most everyone's heard of him. He's with the Lord now. And I didn't hear this firsthand from him, but I heard it secondhand. Somebody said to him at the end of his, towards the end of his life, if he would make any changes in his ministry, looking back over many decades. And this brother was known for concise exhortation that really enlivened your conscience, and I appreciate it. I'm sure everyone did. And he's reported to have said, yes, I would. He said, I would have made my ministry more a ministry of comfort. And I guess I haven't forgotten that. As younger men, we tend to be a little hard. And perhaps that's what the picture is in Deuteronomy, where the fruit, in those first couple of years, it wasn't to be eaten, it was uncircumcised. I think it says the third year it can be used to praise the Lord with all, and the fourth year then it's kept. And I'm not saying that there's a certain number of years, but there is a process we go through where we get tempered, as an older brother, Palmar used to tell me, used to say to me, you see, brother, you know, that's right, you do. And part of that is walking more in grace and seeking to be a comfort to the Lord's people. And it's astonishing, really, that Holy Spirit presented here, given that, at least in my Bible, a capital C, another comforter.
That word is, I'm sure most of us know it, it's a word called parakleo, which means one who stands by and aids and takes care of the interests. Fits in nicely with what you were saying, Brother Bruce. It isn't just a lecturer, is it? Or a corrector. There's a wonderful sense of, and I think comfort is a lovely word that has been selected in the translation, but it's a paraclete, or someone who stands by. And he says another one. Why does he say another one? That's important that it says another one. Brian, you look like you're ready to tell us. No? Another comforter.
Well, as we were hearing yesterday, the Lord had comforted them by their words, and now he was going away to his Father, and so he was going to send another comforter to comfort their hearts. And the saints of God, really, we do need to have the real assurance that every word of God is pure and that it's for the help and blessing of the saints. People, there's a general opinion in that the more we shed, the happier we're going to be, because man is really living in spirit, as you've been saying, under law. And so Scripture says, beware of the concision. The concision is to just cut down the list, is to cut something down. We've often heard that example of the concise dictionary. There's 600,000 words in the English language, so concise dictionary is you cut out most of the words so you have a book that you can handle, not three volumes like the one at the library. And man who's under law, he just sees more in the Word of God, and it just becomes a greater and greater weight on him. But the saints need to be comforted to realize that every Word of God is pure, and that in every chapter and every verse of this Word of God, we're going to find something that's going to help us. We're never going to meet a situation in life. We're never going to face a decision to make that we're not going to have something from the Word of God that's going to give us light as to that. And the saints need to be encouraged by that and comforted. That's he that prophesies, he speaketh edification, exhortation, and comfort. But there's a great attack on the Word of God, because really when man takes up the law as a system, he really destroys the law's authority. And that was the whole point, because the law stands together. And when people take it up as a system, I used the illustration of the man who came to me and said his pastor wanted him to sign a paper that he would tithe. And I said, which tithe does he want you to pay? There's three in the Word of God. He said, don't tell my pastor that. Well, man reduces everything to a manageable amount. But really, instead, if you really see what the Word of God has to say, it brings us into liberty and help. And it'll meet the situations that we face in our families and to go through a very difficult world that's hostile to the life that we have. But if we get rid of it, it's that very helpful pamphlet of Mr. Darby's, is the law dead or am I? The question is rhetorical. I die, this was brought out, not the law. And so we can learn from what the Word of God has to say, not as being something under it that's against us, but something that is there for our instruction and our help in the pathway of life.
The very idea of keeping the law, trying to keep the law either for salvation or for living as believers, as Christians, improving ourselves or anything like that, really gives us, it's an attempt to give ourselves credit for some little bit of good in me that can do that. Something that I might have done or should be doing and I'm trying to do in order to earn something, earn some favor with God. And that really takes away, I believe, from the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. He has done it all. So there's no good in me, no credit that I can take for anything, either my salvation or my walking with the Lord after I'm saved. But if I love him, as it says in verse 15 and the other verses farther down, if I love him, I'm going to want to do the things that please him. That's just natural. It should be. But I can take no credit to myself for any of it.
Romans 8, verse 4 tells us, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so we have that the righteousness or righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who make the law our rule of life. Is that what it says? Looking dubious, Brother Bruce.
I think you need to reread it.
I need to reread it. All right, I will. Ah, that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So a walk in the Spirit produces and fulfills the righteous requirement of the law without putting me under a system of law. And I know that may be a little hard to grasp, it may be difficult, but get a hold of it, because it's God's truth. And if I walk in the Spirit, I will fulfill every righteous requirement of the law without being under it as a system of rule of my life. Example, the law says don't rob. What does the Spirit of God produce in a man that answers to that? Just not robbing? He goes out and he works hard so that he can have, so that he can give to those who have not. That's what the difference is. And if we get a hold of that, I believe it will be a help to us to see that it's not a system of regulations. It's just life in the Spirit. And that's why the Holy Spirit's brought in immediately, I believe. And he's going to be with us. And he's going to be with us forever. And he's the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. It's a wonderful title for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth.
I'd like to give an illustration for the children and the younger ones here, that the law is like us driving here in our cars. We use the gas pedal in our foot. Now the law says that I'm allowed to go so many miles per hour. But there's a remedy for that. If I put my car in cruise control, I set it to the cruise that the law says that I'm allowed to go. It's not a problem for me anymore. And in this sense, I'd like to apply it. Instead of trying to obey the law on our own account, which we cannot do, I picture the cruise control as the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit live and control our lives, then we can be in control. It's better than trying to use the gas pedal ourselves. It's a simple illustration, but perhaps it might help some of the other ones.
We see the Lord as a man full of the Spirit in Luke 4, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan when was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being tempted 40 days of the devil, in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. The devil tempted him, and the Lord said, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so there's not a situation, a difficulty, a decision that we have to make to which the Word of God does not address itself. That's not being under law. The speed limit's there, it's a law, and I'm under it in a natural sense because the government decides how fast I can go and I may not like it. But to a believer, this is really, his love has given us the desire to do everything that the Lord would have us to do, and he's given us now the power to do it, and as has been brought out, really the comfort that is for our good and our blessing. This is the way, walk ye in it. But if I chafe at that, if I chafe under the hand of God and the Word of God, and I feel that by being free from the Word of God, that I'm somehow liberated, that it's legal to be obedient, then, you know, I forsake it, and for a while I feel like I'm free. But that's not the saint's liberty. The saint's liberty is to, somebody, Mr. Darby said that if it were possible to take away the Lord's liberty, it would have been to hinder him from always doing his Father's will. That's a saint's liberty.
The Word of God quickens in our heart, and this Word is really where we expect faith. It's talking about the Lord Jesus.
He is the Spirit of truth, and so God is consistent morally with what he is, and so he reveals that in his word, And so we can be in ignorance, and that's why we need the Word of God, every Word of God, because He's a Spirit of truth, so He opens up our understanding. The world can't receive that. The world cannot receive a statement like, thou shalt not kill, because he realizes that somebody kills his brother or his sister or his child, he doesn't like that, and it's not good for society. The world can receive that in a certain sense. They understand the principle of that. But the thought of doing, setting aside his own will and doing the will of God is something that is foreign to the world. Man doesn't like thieves. He'd much rather have somebody living next door to him that didn't steal and didn't lie to him. But if you told him, if you set before him and said, I'm going to give you a spirit so that you can do everything that's always pleasing to the Lord, he has no thought. A man of the world thinks his happiness is found in getting his own way.
Well, it says in the end of verse 16, this characteristic of Christianity concerning the Comforter, it says that he may abide with you forever. That was not true of the Old Testament saints, was it? In Psalm 51, David prayed to the Lord in verse 11. He says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And David had sinned, and he was afraid that the same thing may happen to him as happened to his predecessor, King Saul. The Spirit of God departed from Saul. It also says the same thing about Samson. The Spirit of God wasn't with Samson any longer. And David, when he sinned, he was afraid that the same thing may happen to him. But brethren, we can't sin away the Holy Spirit of God, can we? May grieve him, may quench him, but we can't sin away. He abides with us forever. I believe that is characteristic of Christianity, isn't it?
Psalm 51, I think it's important that you agree with this.
What David is saying there is, take not the spirit of holiness from me. That is, he had lost a sense of holiness in his soul, hadn't he? And he didn't want to have that taken away from him. He had to have it renewed within him, you might say, was a sense of the holiness of God. I just mentioned that because it isn't so much a thought there of taking the Holy Spirit itself away, is it?
This expression that you hear and we use ourselves sometimes called born-again Christian. Well, all true Christians are born again, but not all born-again people down through the ages have been Christians, because there were born-again people before the Lord Jesus came. Indeed, it has always been true that without faith it is impossible to please Him. And even before the Lord Jesus came, in order to have faith or anything good towards God, it required to be born again. And so in John chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, he spoke to him about being born again, or born anew, born from above, and said that it was a man needed to be born of water and of the Spirit. And then he back to that. He told Nicodemus something that is quite striking. He says, verse 12 of John 3, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then he proceeded to tell him it's heavenly things. But he was speaking about being born again, and I believe when he says, I told you earthly things, he's speaking about being born again. So, it has been true always that the work of the Holy Spirit upon a man, a woman, or child initiates a new birth, a new life. And faith has always been a gift from God. But what Reuben was referring to is something totally new and different. And that is, now since the Lord Jesus has come, has accomplished the work of redemption, when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ now, they're not just born anew by the action of the Holy Spirit, which has always been true for men and women of faith. But based upon believing on Christ, they receive the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, who takes up his residence inside us. So that every believer's body now is the vessel, the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God. I can't fathom it or fully understand it, but it says in the Word of God that he dwells in you. Brother Luke was saying, it says at the end of verse 16, he may abide with you forever. And then the Holy Spirit is never going to leave me. We're exhorted not to grieve the Spirit. Thankfully, we can't grieve him away. But he'll always be in it, and I assume that'll run right on through the so-called endless ages of eternity. The Holy Spirit indwelling us, energizing us into the full, enduring the full liberty of the glory. So these two things are different, and I think I've always found it helpful to see, on the one hand, the Holy Spirit working upon man to produce that which is pleasing to God, based upon the finished work of Christ now, the blood having been shed, God having been glorified. The Lord Jesus goes up on high, and the Father sends down the Holy Spirit. Unite all the believers together in one, separate truth, and indwell each one of us for our trust in Christ.
Is that the thought of the 18th verse then, that when the Spirit of God is withdrawn from this world, as indwelling the bodies of men, that the Lord is going to come and take us away? Why are those two thoughts joined together there?
Verse 18 of what chapter, brother?
Of chapter 14 of our chapter.
I will not leave you orphans, comfortless.
Right at the end of verse 17, where he walks up to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a verse before earlier of the Lord walking in the power of the Spirit and was there with him, but the Lord was going back to glory. And when he was received back into glory, then the Holy Ghost was sent down to indwell the believer, shine in him. So the Spirit of God, of course, is always working with the disciples, even when the Lord left before Pentecost. He came down as a divine person at Pentecost and indwelt the believers.
I think you have to understand, too, the end of verse 17 in the light of verse 16. Sometimes it's used to contrast the condition of the disciples prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit and after the coming of the Holy Spirit. But I think, remember, this is the upper room ministry, and it's given in view of the Lord's going back to heaven and sending the Comforter. He says he shall, in verse 17 at the end, he abides with you and shall be in you. Both are characteristic. Both have to do with us now. And I believe it's not contrasting the Old Testament and the New Testament here, but simply stating two different things about the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer. That he not only abides with us, but he's in us. Shall be in you. And well, that's a wonderful truth. We were thinking about grieving away the Holy Spirit before. It just made me think, Brother Bruce, of a verse. Grieve not the Holy Spirit with which ye are sealed unto the day that you mess up. He's staring at me that way again. I better reread that one too.
I think it says unto the day of redemption, right?
Absolutely, unto the day of redemption. We're sealed unto the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit. And God has marked us that way.
That's the day he comes and gets us, right?
Amen. When he comes, and he put a mark on it. He said, I'm coming back for that one. Like you would go into a store, and I think this is perhaps a good illustration of, you go in a store and you say, I like that, I'm going to get it. But I won't be back here till about a week or two, and here's something that is sure that I'm going to come back and get it. And that's wonderful. that the Holy Spirit, we've been sealed with him until the day of redemption. Comes back, he says, that's mine, I marked it out.
I don't want to buy it instead of people aren't sold sticker on it with your name on it.
Yeah, yeah. We have that, don't we? We're his. Now, we're not fully, we don't look like it sometimes. And I guess we don't act like it sometimes. But we are his. And one of these days, the Lord is going to redeem the acquired possession. He's going to come back and say, now's the time to take it for myself. Sometimes I've made the statement that the Lord was never seen by anyone who wasn't a believer after the resurrection, after his crucifixion. And people say, where do you get that? Well, I think there might be several evidences in Scripture. First, as to those who did see him. You don't see any unbelievers in that list. But here, this verse in verse 19 says, yet a little while and the world sees me no longer. But ye see me. And I believe the world has not seen the Lord, nor will it see him until he comes in glory. What a surprise that will be. That the one who was humbled, the last vision they had of him, was with his head bowed, apparently defeated on the cross. And he's going to come back as the mighty victor. What a glorious thought that is. But the world doesn't see him and hasn't seen him and won't see him until he comes in glory. Then it says, every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him.
Americans are thrilled, most of them that read history, at the return of, what was his first name, General Douglas MacArthur, right? And he had to leave the Philippines that the Americans had occupied and
I shall return.
And I saw a history book that said, the photographers, they all got it all messed up when he came back, right? And there's no way for him to get ashore and have this triumphant moment, so he had to wade in the water. Then they decided that was photogenic. But all of that is just, it's like tiddlywink, this childishness compared to when the Lord comes in power and glory. It's going to be the most profound event that has taken place since the cross. What an amazing thing that will be.
My son Keith says quite often, and I believe he's right, he said that most of the time that the coming of the Lord is presented to us in the New Testament is not the rapture. We're, from our selfish viewpoint, that's what we're looking for, we'll be taken out of this scene and introduced into glory. I don't want to minimize that hope at all. It's right here in this chapter. But what is it that our hearts look for? We love his appearing. And that's what God wants, too, when he will, that man who is despised and rejected of men, is spit upon, nailed to a cross, mocked when he was in his agony. The man, they said he saved others, himself he cannot save. Is it true he can't save others? He saved others? Yes. We're testimony to that, aren't we? But he could not save himself and still save us. But in a day coming, he will come forth from glory. And he'll come forth and be seen. That's glorious. And there's laid up a crown of righteousness for all them that love what? His appearing. The shining out of his coming. When he comes to get us, that will not be the shining out of it. We'll just be caught up to be with him. Wonderful day. That where he is, we may be also. But not long after that, In terms of time, sometimes think of it this way, perhaps a tenth of my total lifetime, the Lord will come back and come in power and glory and be manifested. And one will go before him and say, "Thus shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor." What a day, beloved. What a day. Do our hearts look on with joy for that day?
Well, 2 Timothy 4, isn't it? I was just looking at that.
Read it to us, brother.
2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness," the apostle could say, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." But then don't forget the end of that verse. "And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Very precious thought, isn't it? That love his appearing. God will have the Lord Jesus will have his honor in that day. And I think that's all connected too with our verse over in First Peter also. At that day.
Just make a comment in connection with that. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, then he brings the thought of comfort in Scripture is always associated with that. But the appearing really brings the thought of responsibility too. And I did say this, perhaps the younger brothers and older ones do take the gospel. I don't think it's the Lord's mind that he used the coming of the Lord for his own as a threat. But the appearing, if we announce the appearing, it's a terrible thing to think that one pretended to be a Christian and at the appearing it becomes manifest that they were not. That brings in the thought of responsibility both to the believer, the true believer, and the professor simply. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is going to be laid bare at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wouldn't want my sons to think they're at home now, that my coming home, well, you're going to get in trouble when I come home. You like the thought of going home, and it's a thought of a comfort, but there is responsibility connected with the thought that the Lord is going to appear. And it's going to be manifest if one may have fooled everybody now. But in that day, it'll be manifest whether they're real or not.
Adrian Rupp used to put it this way. The rapture will in no wise manifest the faithfulness of the saints. The appearing will. The rapture will manifest God's faithfulness in getting us there. And that's a lovely thought. That we'll be there not because of any of our accomplishments or doings or faithfulness. We'll be there because of his grace, won't we? And we'll be caught up. And so then that would guard one against connecting somehow of a thought of a partial rapture. There's no such thing in Scripture, partial rapture. Partial church? No way. All will be caught up to be with him. Meet the Lord in the air. It's all going to get sorted out up there, the faithfulness part of it. But then having been sorted out, then the bride is suited to come forth with him. And you see that in Joseph. I've been struck with the fact that after he is given the bride, it says, then he went forth over the land of Egypt. So the Lord is going to have us with him when he goes forth, isn't he? And there will be things brought to light in connection with the appearing that are exercising for us. Every time you find that thought in the Word, it's never connected with the rapture. It's always connected with the appearing.
I was looking at that in 1 Peter, and I have mentioned it before, but just notice verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. When?
at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And whose honor is it going to be? His honor. Whose glory is it going to be? His glory. And his praise in that coming day. How precious all this is when we think of what that Blessed One went through for us. Praise, honor, and glory to that Blessed One. He's going to have it then. He doesn't have it now.
Wonderful thought here at the end of this verse. Because I live, you shall live also. Is that we're now saved by his life. You get that in Romans chapter 5 and 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so he appears in the presence of God for us now, interceding for us, having walked the pathway. And so our Christ can never die. That really answers the question as to whether a believer can lose their salvation. Could Christ die again? No. Because I live, you shall live also. And Philippians tells us when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. We have that life. We're going to have different bodies, bodies like his. But now we have the same life. We're not going to have a different life in heaven than we have right now.
Out from among all the rest of the dead, and he's given the title of the last Adam, and he's the second man. And as the last Adam, it's beautiful to think of him as the head of a whole new creation, of which everybody who has a part of it shares his life.
That's what Brother Stephen was really bringing out in connection with the earlier part of our chapter when you used that word place. He said that in my Father's house are many mansions or abodes. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's really the thought of that, is that place that you were just referring to. It's not just a place to live, so to speak, but...
God wasn't looking for additional servants, was he? It's often struck me in that passage of Brother Reuben brought before us last night. That thought was an unworthy thought to get out, even make me as one of thy hired servants. The Father prohibited that coming out. It was his thought, but the Father's kiss, do I go too far when I say the Father's kiss prohibited those words from coming out? I hope not. I've enjoyed that thought that he gets out the confession that was necessary. That had to come out. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. But the Father was looking for sons. He wasn't looking for servants, was he?
Mephibosheth, too. He came before David, falls on his face, and says, behold thy servant.
Yes.
All that nice respect. But he was lame on both his feet. David had something far higher than that in mind.
When he says, the world seeth me no more, in an outward way, all that the Lord did ended in failure in this scene, and the last the world saw him was hanging on a cross, and all his labors came to naught. So in Isaiah, you can say prophetically, I've labored in vain and spent my strength for naught. Again, it also says in Isaiah, he'll not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth. We had yesterday a little bit about Elijah. And he said, I'm not better than my fathers. He thought that that ministry that God had given him was going to be used to work a wonderful restoration amongst the people of God. And when it didn't, he was discouraged. And the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, John the Baptist, said, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And we're in a day of ruin and a day of discouragement. But Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, that the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Remember, Timothy, outwardly all that the Lord Jesus labored for in his pathway here came to naught. It ended up on a cross. And though you're in a day of ruin, don't be discouraged. There's still a pathway for faith. And in the end, it's all going to end in resurrection and glory when Christ comes and he has all around himself. He's not going to fail or be discouraged until he establishes all things according to God's mind and his word. He does expect to see great numbers gathered to the Lord's house. We're going to see some great revival in this day. It's not going to happen. It's hard to be discouraged about that, but just to go on for the Lord and what he's given us, the truth that we've been taught, and to be faithful and hold that fast as we have, and no man take our crown.
Isaiah 53. Read this morning, says, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail or of the fruit of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied." Again, though, as to a public appearance, there was no fruit, was there? No fruit. I'm often struck by that poem that captivates my heart, The Man of Sorrows. The verse that says, "Man's boasting love disowns thee. Thine own thy danger flee. A Judas only owns thee, that thou mayest captive be." What an ignominious end to a ministry. "Man's boasting love disowns thee," Simon Peter. "Thine own thy danger flee." They all forsook him and fled. "A Judas only owns thee, that thou mayest captive be." I say that's an ignominious end. But we know the end of the story, don't we? We know that the pleasure of Jehovah prospers in his hand. We know that he'll see of the fruit of the travail of his soul. Travail of thy lone soul. He looks at us. He says, "It's worth it. Lord Jesus, worth it. Us, stumbling, failing, can't even keep the testimony going the way we should. Bickering, proud." But he looks at it and says, "It was worth it." Because he looks on to glory, doesn't he? He sees us as that church that he's going to present to himself. I recently had correspondence with a brother from the Open Brethren, and as you probably know, they object to the expression, "the ruin of the church." And it caused me to think about it a little bit. He brought up, he says, you know, he's the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it's going to be presented to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He said, "Brother, you're spoiling that." I thought a lot about that. But the answer is not, that's the aspect of it that's the God's side of it, isn't it? The failure is on our side. It's a ruined testimony on our side. The public aspect of it is ruined, and that's testified in the Word of God clearly. But the Lord looks on to that coming day, and by his action, he's going to present us all there, faultless before his presence, with exceeding joy. I tell you, brethren, that's wonderful. I've had a fresh appreciation for the two aspects of it, thinking a little bit about that. We're not wrong to say the ruin of the church. If we remember, we're talking about the public aspect of its testimony. But let's not lose sight of what he is going to do and what he's going to present as faultless before the presence of his glory with his exceeding joy, I believe.
We should have the sense now, though, that we're keeping his word and not denying his name. And that really comes in the 21st verse, as we realize that because there is public ruin, it's not a reason to give up, or it's not an excuse for failure. And the Lord takes no pleasure in bickering, and if we're bickering, we ought to stop. I mean, we say divine love comes from the heart of God and not from what it finds in its object, but we see here in this 8th verse, if a man hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And so God picked us up when, as our brother was indicating, dead in our trespasses and sins, and gave us life. And then he's given us his own life and a power of that life, desire to please him. And we ought to have the sense that we're keeping his word and not denying his name. I've even heard people say, well, we shouldn't say that we're doing that. But if I send my son out to do a job, he ought to have the sense that he's doing what I asked him to do and the way in which I've asked him to do it. And if he doesn't have that sense, he ought to come back to me and get that sense, that he's got the instructions properly. And it's not pride. And somebody comes along and says, what are you doing that for? He said, this is what my, come play baseball, what are you doing that for? He said, this is what my Father's asked me to do, and this is the way in which he's asked me to do it. And it is that sense that we get, we ought to have, that not to boast of it, well, I'm better than you, I'm not off playing baseball, but we ought to have the sense that what we're doing is really what he's asked us to do. And if we don't have that sense, we ought to get into the Word of God and see what he would have us to do. That is why the church is in public ruins, because every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. It wouldn't be in public ruins if man was walking in simple obedience to the Word of God. Heresy is to choose. And so men make parties, form parties depending on the choices that they make. But here we see, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Well, how do I display that I have the commandments? As I keep them, maybe in weakness. But that's really what his desire is, and the Father delights in that. He doesn't delight in disobedience. It's true, divine love set itself on us when there was nothing lovely in us. But as brethren, we go on with those that desire to keep his word. We don't want to bring into the assembly those that don't want to keep his word. That's the whole point of this. And so we see why he's given us the Spirit, that he might have company with us here.
This is his answer to Judas here, isn't it? Just what you're bringing out. Just noticing this in verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Not commandments here, but words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. The word which ye hear is not mine, but my Father, the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. He answered Judas's question, didn't he? And as you're bringing out, I believe it's true that we recognize the fact that the outward testimony is in ruin. But what about our individual pathways? What am I going to do about this? Am I going to give up? Or are you going to give up and say, well, it's too late, we can't do anything about it? I don't believe so. I believe that each one has that responsibility as individuals now to go on for the Lord, keeping his word, not denying his name.
We need to be very simple about this. Our brethren from Vestal, you sent us a letter and said we're going to have meetings in Binghamton. And I stopped and somebody said, are you in Binghamton? I said, yes, I'm in Binghamton, and this is where the meetings are supposed to be. I'm the first one here. And he said, well, that's pride for you to say you're in Binghamton. I followed the directions. I followed the map. And so if I had a doubt that I was in Binghamton, I better ask somebody on the street and get a map and get there. But it's not pride to say I'm in Binghamton where the meetings are going to be held. And so we need to get past this idea that it's pride to be obedient to the Word of God. That's what David was accused of. We don't want to boast of it. But there has to be that sense that we're keeping his word. And things may be in outward ruin, and maybe everybody else doesn't use a map or goes somewhere else, and they said, well, they had the meetings here last year. I'm sure it's over here, and there's all confusion all over the place. That's the public state of things in Christendom. But we ought to really, in our own souls, buy the truth and be convinced, and if we don't, get out the map, ask questions, find out, and be certain that we're doing what is pleasing to Him. And then the Lord will reveal it. And just like the boy who's been asked to do something, maybe it may seem strange to his friends, but he's really clear that that's what his father's asked him to do. He has a sense, if I may put it this way, in his soul, that I'm doing this in the way that my father asked me to do it and what my father asked me to do. And that's how God manifests himself unto us. And so may be criticized and so on for a variety of reasons, but in humility we ought to have that sense in our souls. And it has its own reward.
Very lovely there too in Revelation, and just turning over to it in chapter 3, where he says, I know, verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an opened door. Who set the door open? God did. Are we going to give up? Are we going to say, no, what's that? It's too late. No. He says, I have set before thee an opened door, and no man can shut it. They've tried to shut that door for all these centuries, but they haven't been able to shut it yet. But notice what he says then. But no man, for thou hast a little strength, and hast not denied my name, denied my word, and not denied my name. And I think it's very precious to see that, because it's God that has opened the door to you and to me. Is he going to shut it? No, God isn't going to shut it. Man's unbelief will turn it all aside, but there's still the opportunity in this last days of the Lord's coming, and we're in the last, little children, that it's the last hour, not just the last days, but the last times it's the last hour. What is our responsibility? Keeping his word, not denying his name. This is what's going to gender us to go on and find and recognize the truth of God when we see it.
When I was in my early 20s, I became convinced that there was no public testimony anymore. And I didn't know anything about those gathered together to the Lord's name, but I saw failure where I was, and I became convinced there just was no testimony. I even could find something in Mr. Wigram that said he thought maybe that might occur. I just about despaired. I read that verse, Brother Charles, that you just read. An opened door. Oh, it's not going to be closed. No failure of man is going to close that door. He's opened it. And then I read a little something of Gordon Hayhoe's where he said, he would not say to do this until I come unless it was possible to do it obediently and in the place where he wanted us to do it. I said, thank you, Lord. That's just what I needed. That encouraged me. Now, of course, the question was, where? And I got an assignment in college to write a term paper on any subject I wanted, and I picked the history of the brethren. I said, that's the way to do it. That's how I'm going to find out where. I want to tell you, I'll testify to you, anybody else tempted to do that, if you want to get dark and do that. I was so discouraged and so perplexed when I got to the end of that. I got a great grade in it and in the class, but I knew no more about the Lord's place. And then one day I read, Peter and John said unto him, where wilt thou? Oh, that's what I didn't do. I did it, and thank God he showed me. And I agree with Brother Neil, it would be a lack of faith to say that that's not the place, wouldn't it? Might as well go somewhere else then. But if I'm convinced that's where we are, now be careful about bragging about things.
The Lord doesn't call us to that, but to stand confidently on His word is not boasting, is it?
We have little strength, it says. Not great strength, great power.
Number 3.5.